want to draw your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Make a couple comments and then pray one more time. Notice what Paul writes here in this verse. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Paul here commends the believers in the city of Thessalonica for realizing that the message that he had shared with them sometime previous was not a man-invented message or the words of some clever philosophers, but the very Word of God. And I'm sure that most of you here this morning believe the same thing. You've already become convinced that that book there on your lap is that very thing, the Word of God. But a lot of people, perhaps even in your own family, people you work with, people in your neighborhood, they're not so convinced, are they? They have questions about the Bible. Questions like, why should anybody believe that the Bible is actually true? How can we know the Bible isn't just some ancient book of mythology? A cleverly devised tale or the invention of men? What about other books? What about the Book of Mormon or the Quran? What makes the Bible any different than those books? If someone were to ask you one of those questions, would you know what to say? I discovered, unfortunately, as I've traveled around the country and spoken to quite a few churches, that a lot of Christians don't know how to answer questions as basic as those. But those are questions that intelligent, critical thinking people are asking today, and I think those are questions that they have a right to ask. God doesn't ask people to blindly believe everything that we tell them. The Bible says that God wants us to love Him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. We can have an intelligent faith. God said to Isaiah, He said, "Come, let us reason together." So He doesn't expect people to check their brains out at the door when assessing the truthfulness of the Christian faith. They can use their reason. They can use their minds. God's the one who created the minds. And so we want to, as Christians, be able to answer questions like this, especially regarding the Bible. If we can't defend the trustworthiness of the Bible, we're in pretty sad shape when it comes to witnessing to non-believers, because everything that we believe about God, salvation, Jesus, the future, for the most part, comes to us from this book. And so we need to be able to articulate to people some of the reasons why we do believe the Bible is true. And Peter expresses this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He says that we as God's people are always to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in us. So what I want to do this morning is we want to narrow our focus down. There's a lot of things we could talk about this morning, but I want to narrow it down to evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible and seven particular lines of evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible. We could probably, if we had a day-long conference, we could probably do about 20 different evidences for the Bible, but in an hour, that's about all we can fit in. Now, my hope for you this morning is that if you already believe, number one, that this study would strengthen your faith. I'm sure many of you already believe, and I'm not trying to convince you for the first time that the Bible is true, but I do hope that this morning's study would strengthen your faith. But then secondly, I'm hoping that this study would equip you to answer the kinds of questions that people have regarding Christianity. Do you know more than 150,000 people a day die? 150,000 or so people die every single day. And many of them are without Christ. And dozens of them die a day, probably right here in Susanville. And so there are people slipping into hell while their questions and objections go unanswered. And a lot of times, Christians, we're guilty of the sin of silence. We're not even concerned. Or if we are concerned, we still lack the courage to reach out to them because we're afraid they're going to ask us questions that we won't know how to answer. And so I pray that this morning would equip us to be more knowledgeable ambassadors when it comes to this issue, but perhaps even maybe more courageous ambassadors. I know a lot of times my cowardness when it comes to passing up opportunities to speak to someone is because I'm afraid they might ask me a difficult question. And so I pray this morning would equip us as well. But then thirdly, I pray that for some of you, maybe this study would awaken you. Maybe a friend or a family member invited you here this morning, or maybe your wife insisted that you come and you kind of came down here kicking and screaming today. Well, I pray that the study would be something that would awaken you to the reality that not only is there a God, but He has spoken. He has revealed Himself to mankind in this book that we call the Bible. So with those three things in mind, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll look at this first evidence together. Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would bless this time. We thank You that we can gather together here with brothers and sisters in the faith and fellowship and worship You. You are indeed more worthy of our worship than we ever even realize. Lord, You are an amazing God, strong and mighty and sovereign and yet merciful and gentle and patient and kind. We worship You. We thank You for who You are. We pray You bless this study, Lord, that we might leave here with our faith strengthened, that we might leave here better equipped as ambassadors of Christ. And then, Lord, we also pray for the salvation of anyone here this morning who is not really walking with You. Maybe they've been just living for themselves, Lord. We pray that You would wake them up to their need for a Savior today before it's too late. Be here at work in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're taking notes, and I'd encourage you to at least jot down some of the main points here this morning. I think you'll find it helpful to look back over your notes. The first evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible is what we call fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. Now, fulfilled prophecy is something that sets the Bible apart from every other religious book. There are 26 other religious books that people of faith around the world believe are divinely inspired. Books like the Quran, the Hindu Vedas, the Bhagavad Gita, the Mahabharata, the Upanishads, there's the Book of Mormon, of course, there's Buddha's teachings known as the Tripitaka. These are just some of the books that are for sale at your local bookstore, perhaps, that are competing for the hearts and minds of people around the world today. But of these 26 books, none of them contain any specific fulfilled prophecies. I've studied many of these books on my own. I've taught a course now on world religions and cults for many years at the Bible college level, and it's an astonishing thing to discover. You will not find any fulfilled prophecies in the Quran, the Book of Mormon, you name the book. The Bible is set apart entirely in this regard. The Bible is filled with hundreds of very specific, detailed prophecies that were written hundreds of years before their fulfillment. In fact, 27%, that would be a good number to jot down, 27% of the Bible contains what was predictive prophecy at the time that it was written. That's more than one out of every four verses in the Bible spoke of an event that was yet future at the time that it was written. And it's important to point out that the authors of the Bible did not just predict some vague things like Nostradamus or Jane Dixon, who have proven to have been false prophets over and over again. The authors of the Bible were very specific in what they said would come to pass. Consider a few of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah, the Savior that God promised He would send into the world. These prophecies were spoken hundreds of years before they were fulfilled. For example, the Old Testament prophesied that He would be born of the seed of Abraham into the tribe of Judah and into the lineage of David. All the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, God starts making it very clear to the Jewish people where the Messiah would be born as far as His lineage. Of course, He did not want the Jewish people to miss the coming of the Messiah. That's why He went to great lengths to explain to them where and how He would be born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, prophesied that He would be born in the town of Bethlehem. This is written about 500 or 600 years before Jesus was actually born there. You can look these up sometime. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, said that He would be born of a virgin. That was 700 years or so before Jesus was actually born. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, said that He would come while the temple was still standing. This is an amazing prophecy, because in A.D. 70, the Romans marched into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. According to the Old Testament, the Messiah had to have come on the scene, the world stage, before A.D. 70. And of course, we know that He indeed did. Well, the prophets didn't stop there. They prophesied even the kinds of miracles that the Messiah would perform when He would come. Isaiah 35 says that He would open the eyes of the blind, that He would unstop the ears of the deaf, and cause the lame to leap like deer. Sounds familiar. Sounds like the very kinds of things we read about in the Gospels. Psalm 118, verse 22, and elsewhere even said that he would be rejected by his own people. Something, of course, that happened. For the most part, the Jews cast aside Jesus when he did come. But Daniel chapter 9 prophesied even the precise year in history that he would come, but not only when he would come, but when he would be cut off. The word there in Daniel 9 for cut off in the Hebrew literally means murdered or executed. He would be executed according to the book of Daniel right around the year AD 32. Sounds familiar? Yeah. Get out a good commentary sometime on the book of Daniel and you'll find that bit of prophecy there really quite amazing. Psalm 22 even prophesied how he would die. David, writing 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, said that his hands and his feet would be pierced during his death. Well, what's amazing about this is the art of crucifixion wasn't even around when David prophesied that this would be the case. The art of crucifixion was invented about 300 years after David mentioned that. So people back in David's day were probably wondering, what is he talking about? Hands and feet being pierced? Well, David was seeing into the future as God allowed him to behold some of the events of the crucifixion. And not only did the prophets prophesy how Jesus would die, they also prophesied the great news that he would rise from the dead, that he would come back to life. Psalm 16, verse 10 mentions this. So does Isaiah chapter 53. And we could go on and on. My point is, though, that every one of these prophecies and hundreds more have been literally fulfilled, and not just prophecies related to the coming of the Messiah, but prophecies related to the rise and fall of nations, to the regathering of the nation of Israel in the last days, something that we've begun to see be fulfilled even in our own generation. Now, no other book in the world is able to substantiate its claims with this kind of supernatural evidence. The Bible alone has fulfilled prophecy as an amazing evidence of its divine origin. Now the skeptic says, well, hold on a second here, Charlie. Maybe Christians inserted those prophecies back into the Old Testament after Jesus lived, you know, just to make it appear as though these prophecies were supernaturally fulfilled. Well, we know that is not the case. How? Well, there exist today hundreds of manuscript copies of the Old Testament that predate the time of Christ's birth. These ancient copies of the Old Testament, dating all the way back to the 3rd century BC, verify for us that these prophecies concerning the Messiah were already in place. Perhaps some of you that have been around for a while will recall this story. In 1947, a Muslim shepherd boy, a 12-year-old boy by the name of Mohammed, interestingly enough, not to be confused with the Mohammed that we talked about last night, but this little 12-year-old Muslim boy, looking for one of his father's lost sheep in Qumran, made an amazing discovery. And if you ever go to Israel today, they'll actually take you to Qumran and show you exactly where this event took place. There in Qumran, in a hillside cave that had been untouched for nearly 2,000 years, this little 12-year-old kid discovered an ancient collection of handwritten copies of the Old Testament. These scrolls had been hidden in 11 different caves by the Essenes, a Jewish sect living in Qumran, 2,000 years ago, and you're seeing a photograph there of some of the actual containers that contained these scrolls. Interestingly enough, I'll tell you how this kid discovered them. One of his father's lost sheep had crawled down through one of these holes here and ended up in a cave there on the side of the hill. So the kid was throwing rocks into the cave trying to scare the sheep back up out of the cave. Well, as this kid's throwing rocks into this cave, he heard pottery breaking. And so he's like, what's going on in there? So he crawls up into that cave and finds dozens and dozens of these jars. Why were these jars here? Well, because the Essenes back in AD 70 were about to be annihilated by the Romans. They lived there in Qumran. So what did they do? They hid their two most valuable treasures there in 11 different caves, their scriptures and their coins, hoping that if they were able to survive, they'd be able to go back to those caves and regather together their scriptures. Well, what happened? They were wiped out. And for nearly 2,000 years, their ancient library of Old Testament scriptures was untouched. These scrolls and writings, now known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, represented every book of the Old Testament except the book of Esther. For one reason or another, it appears they were unable to include that in their library. Now, here's a photograph, if you've never seen any of the Dead Sea Scrolls, this happens to be of the book of Isaiah. This scroll has been dated to at least 100 years before Christ. They opened this scroll up upon its discovery. It was 26 feet long, not a single chapter missing when compared with a modern-day translation of the book of Isaiah. An amazing discovery. Why do I mention this particular scroll to you? Well, because this scroll has the prophecies regarding the virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7, the miracles that the Messiah performed in Isaiah chapter 35, and great detail about the Messiah's crucifixion in Isaiah chapter 53. So it's these kind of manuscripts that prove that these prophecies regarding Jesus were not inserted into the Old Testament at a later date. Now, the fact that these prophecies and hundreds of others have been fulfilled, even though they were spoken hundreds and sometimes even thousands of years before their fulfillment, is strong evidence that a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful orchestrated the Bible's completion. So, if you're taking notes, number one, we have fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy all on its own has convinced many skeptics to abandon their skepticism regarding the Bible. But we're just getting started. I've got six more evidences. Number two, if you're taking notes, we have archaeological evidence. Archaeological evidence, of course, could never prove that the Bible is divinely inspired, but it does help establish the fact that the Bible is historically reliable. Years ago, when I was a skeptic, I didn't receive the Lord until I was 21. I was an atheist all through college. But when I was in that state, intellectually, having thought that religion was a gigantic hoax and all of that, I used to think that the persons, places, and events mentioned in the Bible were probably mythological, that they were probably the invention of some clever deceivers back in the first century. Well, my view of the Bible was turned upside down when I discovered, upon doing some investigation, that for the past 150 years, archaeologists have been verifying the exact truthfulness of the Bible's detailed records of various events, customs, persons, cities, nations, and geographical locations. In fact, the Bible has proven so accurate that archaeologists now often refer to it as a reliable guide when they go out to dig in new areas. Let me tell you about this man on the cover of Time magazine. He's considered to be one of, or if not the, greatest archaeologist to have ever have lived. His name is Dr. Nelson Gluck. He's been credited with more than 1,100 discoveries that are on display to this day in hundreds of museums around the world. He died a few years ago, but before his death, he was asked, what has archaeology done as far as validating the truthfulness of the Bible? Listen to his answer, and keep in mind, he was not a Christian. He has no hidden agenda here trying to convert people to Christianity because he himself was not a Christian. But listen to what he said. He said, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible, and by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. He is an authority on archaeology, and he says archaeology has actually been validating the truthfulness of the Bible. If you're taking notes, you might jot down this number. There have been more than 25,000 archaeological discoveries within the region known as the Bible Lands that have confirmed the truthfulness of the Bible. 25,000 plus. Now, what's staggering about this enormous number of discoveries is that less than 1% of the dirt in Israel available for excavation has even been touched by archaeologists. There are thousands of additional discoveries just waiting to be found. They are excavating Herod's temple right now. I'm going to add that to my list of discoveries here, probably within the next year or two once it's been validated. But archaeologists in Israel are saying, we found it. We are excavating Herod's temple, the very place where he lived.
And I'll give you a few examples here right now. This first example that I want to share with you was discovered in 1961 in the city of Caesarea in Israel. A team of Italian archaeologists was doing an excavation there, and they made an amazing discovery validating the existence of Pontius Pilate. The New Testament authors tell us that Pontius Pilate was the Roman prefect or the Roman governor of Judea at the time of Jesus, and that he's the one who issued the official decree for Jesus to be put to death on the cross. Well, was he a legendary figure that the New Testament authors invented? No. While digging here in the jumbled ruins of this Roman theater, these Italian archaeologists found an amazing stone. Here's a photograph of it, and it bore this inscription. They flipped the stone over. This is what it said: Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, just the title that the New Testament authors give him as well, has presented the Tiberium, most likely a reference to that theater, to the Caesareans, to the people who live there in the city of Caesarea. So this is an amazing validation outside of the Bible that Pontius Pilate was an actual historical figure. It wasn't just some villain that the New Testament authors made up, you know, to fit into the whole story. Another amazing discovery was found in 1993 in the town of Dan, a little north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, up until 1993, there was not a shred of evidence outside of the Bible that David, the king of Israel, ever lived. So skeptics would ask, how can you Christians and Jews believe these stories? Here's the most beloved and powerful king in all of Israel's history, and he's not mentioned anywhere outside of the Bible. That sounds pretty suspicious to us. Well, their skepticism regarding David came crashing down in 1993, when there in Dan, they found three stones written in the enemy's language, written in Aramaic, describing a battle that they had fought against David, the king of Israel. Those stones are hanging on the wall in the Israeli Museum today. You can see them with your own eyes as an amazing evidence that David was an actual historical figure. Even Time magazine, as unfriendly as they are toward Christianity, had to concede that the skeptics' claim that King David never existed is now hard to defend in light of that discovery. A third amazing discovery has to do with the Jewish high priest at the time of Jesus. The New Testament Gospels tell us that his name was Caiaphas. Was he an invention? No. In 1990, his entire family burial site was unearthed by construction workers building a water slide park in Jerusalem. In fact, this is a picture right here of his bone ossuary with his name inscribed on the outside. That's on display today in Jerusalem in their museum there. Some other discoveries include the ruins of Nineveh, talked about all the way back in the book of Jonah. Skeptics used to think Nineveh was part of a big fish story and not an actual place. Well, they've discovered all the ruins of the city. In fact, you can go to the British Museum today and see lots of ruins from the city of Nineveh. Hezekiah's tunnel has been excavated. This is mentioned all the way back in 2 Kings chapter 20. The ruins of the Hittite civilization, talked about in Genesis chapter 15, have been discovered. Skeptics used to think that the Hittites were not an actual people because they were only mentioned in the Bible. Well, today, if you go to Turkey, you can walk through all the ruins of the ancient Hittite civilization. The ancient ruins of Babylon, talked about in Daniel chapter 1, have been excavated in modern-day Iraq. A lot of our soldiers are coming back from time over there with photographs of them standing in front of the gates and the ruins of places where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have walked and eaten and breathed and lived. The very ruins there. The pavement spoken about in John chapter 19 where Jesus was scourged has been excavated. The Pool of Siloam was just found 3 years ago. This is mentioned in John chapter 9. This is the very pool where Jesus sent the blind man with the mud on his eyes to wash, and his eyes were opened. Even Fox News did a big story on this. Of course, they don't leave it on their website very long. How many of you have heard of that amazing discovery 3 years ago? They post it for about a day. And then they say, well, let's bury this. This kind of helps validate the Bible. So they don't make the news for very long. But the Pool of Siloam was discovered. Jacob's Well, mentioned in John chapter 4, the very place where Jesus met the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, has been excavated. They'll take you there on a tour of Israel today. The Pool of Bethesda, talked about in John chapter 5, verse 2, has been excavated. This is where Jesus told that man who had been lame for 38 years to take up his pallet and walk. This is the very place that happened. It was buried in rubble for nearly 2,000 years until they finally excavated it. The synagogue in Capernaum, talked about in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, where Jesus himself often taught, has been excavated on a tour of Israel today. They'll take you to the very place. So you can go to Israel today and see many of these discoveries with your own eyes. They're an amazing evidence of the Bible's trustworthiness. Now, archaeology has not proven so helpful for other religious writings, especially the Book of Mormon. Not one piece of evidence has ever been found to support the Book of Mormon. None of the large cities it names, no ruins, no coins, no letters or documents, no monuments, nothing in writing, no rivers, no mountains, none of the topography it mentions has ever been identified. In fact, nothing which demonstrates that the Book of Mormon is anything other than an early 19th century piece of American fiction invented by Joseph Smith has ever been found. If you don't know what the Book of Mormon is about, it's basically about what Jesus did, supposedly, after his resurrection in Israel. Joseph Smith created this whole story about how he came to America and chose 12 American disciples and worked miracles and basically kind of started over. And it's a gigantic fairy tale, and that's why archaeologists can't find anything to support it. And the Mormon Church has spent a lot of money looking. They have the money. You know that. Mormons are required to tithe 20% of their income. So they have the resources to look, and they've been looking for more than 100 years, and they haven't found anything. And Mormons will tell you they have found stuff, but if they do, ask for validation. Say, I want to see proof. I want to see it. Show me some photos. Show me a newspaper article. Show me something. All right, moving along. So we have fulfilled prophecy number one. Archaeological evidence number two, a third reason you can trust the Bible, is the Bible's internal consistency. The Bible's internal consistency. What do I mean when I speak of the Bible's internal consistency? Well, I'm talking about the Bible's internal harmony. From the first book of the Bible, Genesis, to the last book, Revelation, the Bible is absolutely consistent in what it says. Now, the skeptic says, well, why is that an evidence of divine origin? There's plenty of books that are internally consistent, and I would agree. I used to work at a surfing magazine years ago, and, you know, before I went into full-time ministry, and we put out an internally consistent magazine every month. Every month. Now, does that mean that we were writing words inspired by God? No. Definitely not. So then what makes the Bible any different? Well, let me share with you a few factors that make the internal harmony of the Bible an amazing evidence of its divine origin. Factor number one, the Bible addresses life's most controversial questions. The Bible addresses life's most controversial questions. At the Surfing Magazine, we wrote about who won the latest surfing contest, what sunscreens work best, an occasional great white shark sighting, you know, what surf wax works the best, you know, pretty trivial matters, unless you're the one that was attacked by the shark, but these are not the type of matters that the authors of the Bible were concerned about. In fact, they addressed from beginning to end the big questions of life. Questions like, how did the universe come into existence? Does God exist? And if so, what is he like? Why do people exist? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? What happens to people after they die? Those are the big controversial questions of life. Those are the questions that people tend to disagree about, and yet they are the very questions that the authors of the Bible tackle head on, chapter after chapter, from beginning to end, and they do so absolutely consistently. A second factor that makes the internal harmony of the Bible an amazing evidence of its divine origin is this. The Bible is a collection of 66 different documents. It might be easy to have internal harmony in the Book of Mormon. Why is that? Well, because it's a single book published in 1830. by Joseph Smith. Well, the Bible is entirely different than the Book of Mormon. It's a collection of 66 different books or different documents. Factor number three, the Bible is written by approximately 40 different authors who spoke in three different languages. 40 different authors who spoke in three different languages. Now, it might be easy to have internal harmony in the Quran. Why? Well, because it contains the teachings of one man by the name of Muhammad. Well, the Bible is absolutely different. It was written by approximately 40 different authors. A fourth factor. The Bible was written over a period of approximately 1,500 years, covering some 60-plus generations. Years ago, I used to think that the Bible, the entire Bible, was written down about 2,000 years ago by Jesus' disciples, if he even lived. I didn't know what to believe, and I had no idea that many of the authors of the Bible did not even know each other. They were separated by hundreds of years in time, and not only that, factor number five, many of the authors were separated by hundreds of miles geographically. Lots of people don't realize that the Bible was actually written down on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of pulling together today 40 different people from 60 different generations who live on three different continents, who speak three different languages, and ask them to write 66 documents regarding life's most controversial issues, I'm thinking we're going to have some problems. That's going to be probably the most confusing, difficult book you have ever read. Now, yet in spite of all of these factors, the Bible is a perfectly harmonious, consistent account of how God, in His mercy, is seeking to reconcile sinners like you and me back to Himself through the person and work of His Son. That, to me, is an amazing evidence of its divine origin. So, number one, fulfilled prophecy. Number two, archaeological evidence. Number three, the Bible's internal consistency. Number four, if you're taking notes, extra-biblical writings. Extra-biblical writings. What am I talking about? Well, there are dozens of writings outside of the Bible that verify the historical accuracy of many of the persons, places, and events mentioned in the Bible. This is slightly different than archaeological evidence. Archaeology oftentimes verifies the same kinds of things, but those things are written in stone or in mosaic tiles and that kind of thing. I'm talking about historical literary evidence, historical written sources that survive, many of them even to this day. Many people don't realize this, but external sources verify that at least 80 persons mentioned in the Bible were actual historical figures. We already mentioned Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate and David, but here's the total that we have so far. 50 people mentioned in the Old Testament have been located in historical literature outside of the Bible. And 30 persons in the New Testament have been located in extra-biblical sources. Now, some critics of Christianity today are telling people that Jesus himself never existed, that he was an invention of the, you know, some clever deceivers in the first century. Well, this is absurd and really only demonstrates their ignorance of the facts or perhaps their willingness to overlook the facts. There are, if you're taking notes, I would jot this down, there are 39 sources outside of the Bible within 150 years of Jesus' life that reveal to us more than 100 facts about Jesus' life, teachings, death, and resurrection. I'll leave that up there for a second. I'd encourage you to write it down if you're taking notes. There's 39 sources outside of the Bible within 150 years that reveal to us more than 100 facts about Jesus' life, teachings, death, and resurrection. We document many of these on my website, and I'll share with you one example here in a moment. I do want to return to this slide, though, and point something out to you. This is not an actual photograph of Jesus. Okay? I always feel like I have to point that out now because someone came up to me about 2 years ago after I taught a message similar to this, and he said, "So is that an actual photograph of Jesus that you had on the screen there?" And I didn't know if he was kidding. I realized, whoa, he's dead serious. So I tried not to laugh. I said, no, that wasn't an actual photograph of Jesus. They didn't have cameras back then. And he said, oh, yeah, and he walked away. But I think he was thinking, why is there any debate about whether or not Jesus lived? We have photos. Show them the picture. That should suffice, you know. Anyway, so these aren't actual photographs. So don't be confused about that. Obviously, he hadn't seen the Passion of the Christ. Now, I mentioned these 39 sources. I only have time to share one with you. Here's one. Whoops. Flavius Josephus. If you're taking notes, you might jot his name down. Josephus was a first century Roman historian. He mentions more than a dozen individuals mentioned in the New Testament, including John the Baptist, Herod the Great, and even Jesus. He was not a Christian, but listen to what he said. This is an excerpt from one of his writings. He says, quote, at this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous, and many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive. This is one of those 39 sources. He mentions the fact that Jesus lived, that he was even crucified on a cross, and even that his disciples went around afterward telling people that they had seen him alive. And so this is the kind of extra-biblical evidence that we point to that says that helps validate many of the stories and accounts in the Scriptures. More can be said about that. Let's move along, though. Evidence number 5. The Bible's amazing scientific accuracy and foresight. The Bible's amazing scientific accuracy and foresight. The Bible was completed 2,000 years ago, long before the invention of microscopes, telescopes, satellites, and all the other technological marvels that have allowed us to investigate our Earth and the universe. Now, the fact that the Bible is written so long ago and yet does not contain any scientific errors might be considered a miracle in itself. Why is that? Well, without exception, every ancient religious writing has certain unscientific views of astronomy, medicine, hygiene, and so on. For example, the Hindu Vedas teach that earthquakes are the result of elephants shaking their bodies underneath the ground. The Quran says a man traveled until he actually found the place that the sun descends down into the earth. We mentioned this last night. For those of you who weren't here, we'll put the verse up on the screen again for you. This is chapter 18 in the Quran. Verse 86 says that this man traveled till when he reached the setting place of the sun, he found it setting in a muddy spring. They actually believed in certain parts of the world back then that the sun descended down into the earth. That's why the Egyptians worshipped the sun, because they thought this thing is amazing. Every night it dies, it sinks down into the underworld, and then miraculously it's able to resurrect itself. And they began to worship the sun as the sun god. They called him Ra. Well, that unscientific view that the sun sinks down into the earth swept out of Egypt and even influenced people in the Saudi Arabia peninsula, where Islam was birthed, and Muhammad himself taught that someone actually traveled west far enough and found the place the sun went down into the earth. He found it sinking into a muddy spring. Well, this is an error of astronomical proportions. The sun, as you know, is thousands of times bigger than the earth and is 93 million miles away from the planet. But you could get away with statements like that in certain parts of the world back in the 7th century. Now, the Bible steers free of these kinds of errors, but not only that, it makes known amazing facts about our world and the universe thousands of years before scientists discovered that they were actually true. Let me share with you 3 quick examples. There's quite a few more. We address some of them on our website. But here's the first one. The shape of the earth. The shape of the earth. When the rest of the world believed the earth was flat, Isaiah declared in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, that the earth was a round sphere. Notice what he says here. He said, it is he, speaking of God, who sits above the circle of the earth. The circle of the earth. Now, that word circle in the Hebrew is the word chug, which indicates something spherical, rounded, or arched. Now, when did Isaiah write these words? Well, between 740 and 680 years before Christ. That was at least 300 years before Aristotle suggested in his book, On the Heavens, that the earth might be a sphere. And boy, did it take some of the rest of the world a long time to catch up. In 1492, more than 2,000 years after Isaiah penned those words, some people still thought Christopher Columbus was going to sail off the edge of a flat planet. A second example of the Bible's amazing scientific accuracy and foresight has to do with the suspension of the earth. The suspension of the earth. What am I talking about? Well, before Isaac Newton discovered gravity, Hindus believed that the earth rested on the back of an elephant who stood on the back of a turtle that swims in a great endless sea made up of milk. The Greeks weren't much better. They believed that the mythical god Atlas carried the earth on his shoulders. Now, what did the Bible say? Well, in one of the oldest books in the Bible, Job said this. Job chapter 26, verse 7, you might jot it down. Says that he, God, stretches out the north over what? Empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Nothing. Why is this an amazing scientific foresight in the Bible? Because scientists did not discover the law of gravity or that the earth hangs on nothing until 1650, more than 3,000 years after Job penned those words. A third example of the Bible's amazing scientific foresight has to do with the stars. Before the invention, my numbering's wrong here, so I'm making a note to myself. Before the invention of the telescope, man actually believed that the stars could be numbered. And they were so confident that the stars could be numbered that they even drew up star charts, like this one. They had them all numbered, and they even had them all named. Hipparchus, who lived about 100 years before Jesus, he was a Greek astronomer and mathematician, he said that there were exactly 1,026 stars in the universe. Then the astronomer and mathematician Ptolemy came along about 100 years after Jesus and said that there were more than had been previously counted. The number went up to 1,056 stars. Remember, they were operating without telescopes. So they thought they were right on. Now, the German astronomer Johannes Kepler came along about 1,600 years after Jesus, and the number went down. He said 1,006 stars. Now, when Galileo pointed his telescope for the first time to the heavens in 1608, he discovered that these previous counts were way off and that the Bible was actually right. Galileo was actually a Bible-believing, committed Christian, despite the fact he was persecuted by the Catholic Church. What did he find out? Well, he found out that the Bible is true. What had the Bible said? If you're taking notes, Jeremiah 33, verse 22, speaking of the stars, it says, God is speaking here in this passage, he says, the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured. God says, in other words, that the stars can't be numbered, and in fact, trying to do so would be about as futile as trying to count the grains of sand floating around in the sea. Obviously an impossible task. Now, Jeremiah wrote that more than 2,000 years before Galileo made his discovery. Well, today, with the help of powerful telescopes and modern satellite photographs, astronomers tell us that the universe contains approximately 100 billion, not stars, galaxies, containing approximately 200 billion stars each. And the Hubble Space Telescope has provided us with thousands of photographs of distant galaxies to substantiate their claims. This is a photograph of the Andromeda Galaxy. We've got about 200 or so billion stars here, but notice this galaxy in the background way back there. Notice that galaxy way in the background there. Each one of these galaxies contains approximately 200 billion stars each. There's the Whirlpool Galaxy, appropriate name. There's another 200 or so billion stars there. Carl Sagan, the world-famous astronomer, said this before his death in 1996. He said the total number of stars in the universe is greater than all the grains of sand on all the beaches of the planet Earth. That's what astronomers believe today. If you want an accurate understanding about how many stars we've discovered, you would have to, a good way to envision that is to imagine every single grain of sand on every single beach on all seven continents. Did you know with your own two hands you can go down to the beach next time you're down there and scoop up more than a million grains of sand just with your own two hands in one scoop? The average human adult hands can hold more than a million grains of sand just in a single scoop. That is a lot of stars. And here's something I think that will blow your mind. If you were to hollow out our sun, which is just a single star in our Milky Way galaxy, you could dump in 1,306,000 planet Earths into that single star. Here's what the Earth looks like compared to the sun, if you want to have an accurate understanding of how small we really are. That's the Earth. Now, the reason so many Earths can fit into our sun is because the sun is 866,000 miles wide. Our Earth is only 8,000 miles wide. Okay, and our sun's 866,000 miles wide. Not quite a million miles wide, but 866,000 miles wide. Keep that in mind. Check this out. Astronomers, back in 1997, found a star that they named it the Pistol Star, that is more than 200 million miles wide. If you were to replace our sun in our little solar system with all of our planets going around the sun, take our sun out, stick the Pistol Star there, many of the planets in our solar system could continue on their orbits untouched inside the Pistol Star. That's how big that single star is. Scientists tell us that there are enough stars in the universe for every single person alive today to own more than 2 trillion stars each. Is our God not an awesome God? When I consider the number of stars and the gigantic size of each one of the stars, I realize, wow, my concept of God is, he's far more powerful than I've ever imagined. He is far more worthy of your worship and your trust than you could even fathom. If God is for us, the God who can create 100 billion galaxies with 200 billion stars each, speak those things into existence, what are you afraid of today? Paul said, if God is for us, who could be against us? What could possibly have you fearful today? That God is your Father. He loves you. He knows your name. Worthy of our trust. Now, question for you. How did the authors of the Bible know these things? How did they know the earth was a round sphere when everyone else thought it was flat? How did they know the earth hangs on nothing and the stars were uncountable? Were they taking wild guesses? I don't think so, because their accuracy rules that out. Because more than 100 times they nail these kinds of things in the Old and the New Testament. Here's how they knew these things. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 tells us that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The God who knows all there is to know about the universe He created superintended, or in other words, He came alongside the writing of the Bible to make sure that what He wanted written was written. All right, quick recap of our first five evidence. Fulfilled prophecy, archaeological discoveries, the Bible's consistency, external writings, and the Bible's scientific accuracy and foresight. If you're like me, you will forget about 80% of this information within 24 hours and probably about 95% of the information within the next week. Knowing that that is the case, I have purposely arranged the first five evidences in the order that I have so that if you can remember the acronym FACES, F-A-C-E-S, you will have a little bit of a memory aid to remind you of some of the amazing evidence for the Bible the next time you're in a conversation with a non-believer. And you don't have to remember everything I've said, but just maybe a minute or two of information on each one of these points. I've shared this kind of information with people on the planes and different places I travel, and they're astonished. They think, they've said, wow, I've never heard any of that. I didn't know there was one archaeological evidence for the reliability of the Bible. And I just spend a few minutes, and oftentimes they're thinking, why isn't, no one's ever told me this before. I don't bust out the computer and the pulpit and set up the projector and do a PowerPoint presentation for them. Just from memory, I share a few things for them for 4 or 5 minutes, and it plants a seed there. So the next time a skeptic gets in your face, okay, this is how you're, I'm going to help you remember the acronym even. Okay, so as you're looking at their face, you remember, oh yes, I've got fulfilled prophecy. You go through. All right, we've got 10 minutes left. According to your pastor, he gave me an hour. Some of you are watching the clock. When are we going to get out of here? Okay, two more evidences. 10 minutes. Here we go. Number 6, if you're taking notes, manuscript evidence. Manuscript evidence. How many of you have had Mormon missionaries knock on your door here in Susanville? Is that Mormons there? Okay. Well, Mormons and Muslims like to say that the Bible cannot be thoroughly trusted today because the text of the Bible has not been accurately transmitted down through the centuries. But the manuscript evidence actually proves otherwise. What is a manuscript? Well, we already talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls. They would qualify. But a manuscript is any surviving handwritten copy of an ancient document that predates the invention of the printing press in 1455. Before the printing press, Bibles were meticulously copied by Jewish scribes and Christian monks. Well, today, there survive some 25,000 partial and complete ancient handwritten manuscript copies of the New Testament, not to mention hundreds of copies surviving of the Old Testament. Well, these manuscript copies of the Bible have allowed biblical scholars and textual critics to go back and verify that the Bible we have today is the same Bible that the early church had 2,000 years ago. And many of these manuscripts are on display today in public places, public museums like the British Museum, Oxford University, the Israeli Museum. You can see these with your own eyes. Now, even if we did not have any manuscript copies of the Bible, there's another way of verifying that we have accurate copies of the Bible, and that is by examining the writings of the church fathers. The church fathers. Who am I talking about? Well, by church fathers, I'm referring to those leaders in the church of the first 3 centuries A.D., following the original disciples. Men like Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Eusebius, and Polycarp would be a few examples. These men and others in their commentaries on the Bible, in their correspondence with one another, and in their letters to different churches, preserved the Bible for us. How so? Well, by quoting what the Bible said. In fact, they quoted the New Testament alone more than 86,000 times in their writings. And here's something many people don't realize. Their writings survive to this day. You can go to Amazon.com this afternoon and buy an encyclopedic-sized set of the writings of the Church Fathers, 38 volumes, and see with your own eyes their numerous quotations of the Bible. You want to know what the Bible said all the way back in the 1st, 2nd century? You're wondering, is John 18 today trustworthy? Or maybe it's been changed, like Oprah Winfrey has told me. So you get out your Bible, you pull up John chapter 18, and then you get out some of the writings of the church fathers, and there a lot of their writings are indexed, and you can look up, what did John 18 say according to Justin Martyr? And you can compare it side by side and see that the Bible says the same thing today. Of course, they talked a little bit differently back then, and there's some differences in language, obviously, but it's been translated into English, their writings, and you compare it with your English translation of the Bible. There are enough quotations from the early church fathers that even if we did not have a single surviving manuscript copy of the Bible, scholars could still reconstruct 99.86% of the New Testament we have today just from their writings. This is a fulfillment of what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades. Those things undergo corruption and change, in other words. But the word of our God stands forever. God has given us that guarantee, that assurance that he's going to watch over his word. And Jesus himself validated this to be the case. In Matthew 24, verse 35, he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Try as you may, by any means possible, to do away with my word, I'm not going to allow it. You have a better chance doing away with heaven and earth, Jesus said, than doing away with my word. So here's the question I encourage you to ask the Mormons on your doorstep. When they tell you that certain portions of the Bible were lost, just ask them, what evidence do you have? What evidence do you have? I like to put the burden of proof right back on them. Oftentimes as Christians, we're going about defending the faith wrong. We're always going on the defense, always trying to explain to people why we believe. I think we should sometimes turn it around and say, well, why do you believe what you believe? You say that certain parts of the Bible have been lost. What evidence do you have that that is the case? And oftentimes I don't know what to say. All right, one final evidence, number 7, the persecution the disciples were willing to endure. The persecution the disciples were willing to endure. Historians such as Josephus, who I mentioned earlier, Eusebius, and others record for us that Jesus' disciples went to their graves one by one, suffering and dying painful deaths for their ongoing belief and preaching that Jesus was Lord and was risen from the dead. We are told that Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew, was slain with an axe in Ethiopia. We're told that Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, died in the city of Alexandria in northern Egypt after having been cruelly dragged to death through the streets of that city. We're told that Luke was hung to death upon an olive tree in Greece. We're told that James was beheaded with a sword in the city of Jerusalem. We're told that Philip was hung up against a pillar in the city of Hierapolis and then stoned to death. We're told that Bartholomew was flayed alive. Let's have your skin slowly peeled off. We're told that Jude was shot to death with arrows. We're told that Andrew was bound to a cross and just left there to die. We're told that Barnabas was stoned to death. We're told that Paul, after a variety of floggings, tortures, and persecutions, was finally beheaded with a sword in the city of Rome. We're told that Thomas was run through the body with a spear in southeast India. And we're told that Peter was crucified on a cross in the city of Rome, upside down. Question for you. Were these men lying? Were these men lying? I find it hard to believe that men willing to die these kinds of slow, painful deaths were making up a story about Jesus. People may be willing to die for something that they think is true, like kamikaze pilots or Muslim terrorists today, but nobody willingly dies for something they know is a lie. And Jesus' disciples were at a unique place in history. They lived in and around Jerusalem in the first century, where Jesus was publicly crucified and buried in a tomb. So they were in a place to know for certain, historically, whether or not they had seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion or not. Muslim terrorists today are not in such a place. They die for something that they think is true, something they hope is true. If they lived back in the 7th century at the time of Muhammad and knew for certain that Muhammad was not a prophet of God and that he never performed any miracles, they would not be strapping explosives around their waist and walking into crowded supermarkets. Do you see the difference? There's a big difference. Muslim terrorists lay down their lives for something they hope is true, but that they have no way of verifying. Jesus' disciples knew for certain whether they had seen Jesus alive or not after his crucifixion. And Jesus' disciples sealed their testimonies with their own blood, claiming all the way to the grave that the long-awaited Messiah and Savior of the world had lived among them, that he had become a sacrifice for our sins, and that he had risen from the dead. That, to me, is another compelling evidence that these men were telling the truth about Jesus. Have you had questions or doubts about whether the Bible is trustworthy this morning? I assure you that it is, based on a wealth of evidence. We have hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, thousands of archaeological discoveries, the Bible's amazing internal consistency and unity, dozens of extra biblical writings, the Bible's amazing scientific accuracy and foresight, a wealth of manuscript evidence that verifies we have accurate copies of the Bible, and to top it off, we have the willingness of the disciples to suffer great injury, backing up their claims. What's your verdict this morning? I think most people here this morning would leave with two verdicts. A, I'm convinced. The Bible is guilty as charged, divinely inspired and trustworthy. And then others might say, well, I'm not so sure. Well, for those of you that say, I'm not so sure, I would ask you this. What will it take? Cancer? A car accident? Oftentimes, God has interesting ways of getting our attention. A lot of people won't look up until they're flat on their back. But God wants to save you for eternity, and He will allow some difficulties to come your way sometimes to get your attention. I pray that this morning you would just say, you know what, Lord? I want to surrender my life right now to You. Take me, have me. That's the whole reason why Jesus came to the earth 2,000 years ago. He came on a mission to provide a way of salvation to all who would call upon Him to be their Savior. And today, after He was crucified for your sins, after He stood in your place on the cross, He rose again from the grave, and today He just freely offers all of humanity the free gift of salvation to all who would call upon His name. I pray that you would do that this morning. If you're here and you say, yes, Charlie, I'm totally convinced. Sign me up. I would ask you this. Are you reading the Bible? It's one thing to know the Bible is divinely inspired up here, but it's a whole other thing to do something about it. A lot of Christians know the Bible is divinely inspired, but they don't read it. They hardly obey it. Let's not be hearers of the Word and hearers of the evidence. Let's be doers of the Word and enjoy God's Word. He had it written for a purpose, not to gather dust on the shelf, but to encourage us on a daily basis. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice this morning to have Your Word. We thank You for the promises that are contained therein. We thank You for the assurances in Your Word. And even this evidence, Lord, that we've talked about this morning, God, it's a blessing to know we can have an intelligent faith, a faith that is grounded in facts, Lord, that we haven't been deceived by some clever deceivers back in the first century, Lord, but that our faith stands up to scrutiny, and there's just a wealth of information and facts and discoveries that validate the truthfulness of the Bible. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be a people who trust it, who read it, who obey it, who share it. Lord, we desire to be used by You in our generation. We pray that You would empower us by Your Holy Spirit. Give us the boldness we need to talk to people about their spiritual condition. We pray that You'd give us opportunities to share with non-believers. Lord, that You would orchestrate circumstances that we can reach out to people. And Lord, we pray for the salvation of our friends and family members, co-workers, people that just have come to mind this morning as we've been here, who are without hope and without Christ in the world on a wide road leading to destruction. God, we lift them up to You this morning. We pray for their salvation. We pray that You would open their eyes to their condition and to their need of a Savior. Lord, we pray for any here this morning who might themselves be in that place. Lord, we pray for their salvation. We pray that You would give them the courage they need to abandon their old way of living and to call upon You, their merciful and loving God. You desire to save them. You desire to forgive them of their sins. We pray that even today they would do that. As we remain in an attitude of prayer, I want to give you that opportunity right now just to pray with me. I would encourage you to do this before it's too late. To call upon the name of the Lord, to acknowledge that you're a sinner and to be a recipient of His mercy and His grace. If that might describe where you're at this morning, pray something like this. God sees your heart. The words aren't so important, but something like this I think would be a blessing for the Lord to hear this morning. Dear God, I acknowledge today that I need You. I acknowledge that I am a sinner and I am in need of Your mercy and forgiveness. I believe, Jesus, that You died on the cross for my sins, and I today want to turn away from my sins, and I want to begin to follow You. And I pray that You would help me to leave behind my old life, and that You would come into my life and make me into the person that You desire for me to be. Help me to follow You from this day forward, March 15th, 2009. In Jesus' name, amen.